Amen. Go ahead and grab your seat, grab your Bibles. Luke 21. How many Georgia Bulldog fans do we have that stayed up all night and still made it to the early service? Wow, man. Okay, I don't care about the Georgia Bulldogs, but good on you for being here at the early service. I almost didn't make it to the early service, and so I got to stress Mike out and getting here just a few minutes late. You know, when Mike read the text, you may have thought, did I wake up early on the first morning of the year to hear a guest preacher tell me about giving? You've heard this sermon before, I bet. You've heard this text, and you've heard like things like the gift is not measured by the amount, but by the percentage that you keep back, or different application points like that. And you may have thought, man, I don't know if I'm really happy that I woke up early enough to go to the early service to hear a guy talk to me about giving. I want to tell you, I'm actually probably not going to talk about giving a lot. I don't think this text is primarily about giving, but just in case I'm wrong, let's all agree to put a little extra in the offering on our way out today. And that way, we'll just cover all of our bases. No, as I was looking at this text, one of the things I'm really grateful for is that you are a part of a church that goes through books of the Bible expositionally, passage by passage. And you, at times, I don't know how you feel about that. You may think, man, how long have you been in Luke? A couple years. Yeah, I mean, you may be like, good grief, Luke, how long is this book? What was this guy? Why did you pick Luke to go through? But I want to tell you what a blessing it is to get to go through a book of the Bible verse by verse. And when we do that, you will be able to, I think, follow with me in the context of this passage and see what it's really about as we dive in. Because, you know, not every church does expositional verse by verse. As a pastor, you may not know this, but as a pastor, you get, you know, everybody gets marketed in their jobs and in their roles and what they do. Pastors get marketed sermons. Did you know that? Like, people try, they email us and they send us these things and they're like, you should download these sermons and you should preach these sermons. And some guys do that. I remember a title that really stuck out to me years ago, one of the sermons that got marketed to me. I didn't use it. I think I may have used the title at one point just to make an emphasis point. It's a real catchy title, and it's called Don't Put Jesus First This Year. And I was like, oh, wow, that's real taboo and catchy. The point, though, was when we talk about putting Jesus first, sometimes the way we apply that is we do it sequentially. Meaning, like it's a checklist, like it's an order of things that need to be done. And we go, okay, I did my morning quiet time. I put Jesus first. Now, I can set him to the side and go do everything else I'm going to do. And then tomorrow morning, I'll pick Jesus back up and put him first in the day and then set him aside. And the idea is that's not actually what the Bible means when it says to pursue first the kingdom of God or to put him first. It's not first sequentially, but first in preeminence. Meaning that Jesus is the ruler of every aspect of your life. That is what I think this text is about today. That Jesus is the ruler of every aspect of your life. But in order to understand and to go a little bit different than maybe the way you have heard this text preached before, we have to cover some context. Some literary and historical context has to be understood. And this is where you're at an advantage because you've been going through Luke, so a lot of this you already know in the literary context. That this passage is part of a section of scripture in history called Passion Week. It's the week leading up to Jesus' death on a cross and then his subsequent resurrection where he pays for our sins. And so Jesus has been doing ministry for a few years and he's been healing the lame and the blind and he's been preaching the gospel and bringing people to the kingdom and amassing followers that gets big and then it's going to get small again. And all of these things are happening. And then the whole time everybody's going, hey, we should go to Jerusalem and you should make a big deal out of yourself. Like a couple years ago in his ministry, they're like, hey, really, there's some religious festivals going on. You should go in and like make some big noise and really draw attention. And what did Jesus always say? It's not the hour. It's not the time. Well, now it's the time. Now it's the hour. And starting in Luke chapter 19, there's a shift. Like Luke 19, 20, and 21 is really this section that we find ourselves in. And all of this section, what we find is Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem. How does he come in? He doesn't come in quiet. He comes in with a triumphal entry that's been prophesied, that he would come in on a colt. He comes in, it's a little different than maybe what some people thought it was going to be, but that's the way Jesus tends to do things, not only back then, but in our own lives, right? Sometimes Jesus shows up in our lives in ways we did not anticipate that he would show up. So he comes in the triumphal entry, and then after that, he looks over the city, and he weeps. He looks at this city that he loves so much and he weeps because he knows they've missed it. I mean, it's a whole people group that their religion right now at this moment in history is based on waiting for the Messiah. And they missed it. I mean, he's been there, but they had their own traditions and their own way that they adjusted the religion and customized it to themselves. And they customized their religion so much that they missed the God of the universe when he walked right before them. I grew up around a city called New Orleans, Louisiana. And I grew up in love with New Orleans. Some people go to New Orleans and they visit it and they're like, why do you love that stinky, dirty, weird city? I don't know, because I was a kid. Like, I would go to the French Market with my family, and I would get beignets, and I would go see the Riverwalk, and I mean, the zoo, and the insectarium, and the aquarium, and the whole city, and it's, I mean, like, there's live music everywhere, and I just, there's so much character to the city, and I grew up loving that city, and so as a family, we moved into the city at one point, and I remember thinking back to some times where I heard live music at certain places, and I thought, I'm gonna take my wife, we're gonna go hear some live music. As a believer, I walked into this place and my heart was just broken. What I used to think was so much joy really looked like a lot of bad life choices and people trying to drown their sorrows. I mean, the music was still good, don't get me wrong. But it wasn't as joyous as I had once remembered it. And I think about that amplified as Jesus, as he looks over the city, and he thinks, I really wanted them to get it. They didn't get it. And so he weeps. In 1941, it says, when he drew near the city and saw the city, he wept over it. And then he prophesied their destruction because they missed it. One of the hardest realities is that some of the most religious people you will ever encounter have missed it. Don't miss it. That might be you. I don't know. I don't know you. And you came here this morning, which may mean that you love Jesus so much, but it just may mean that you're religious enough, you feel this is necessary for you to earn God's favor. And if that's what you're doing, you've missed it. Now, the good news is you got a chance to get it before you leave. But Jesus comes in, and he's not really preaching stories about good moral examples anymore. And he does do one more parable, but it's kind of dark. And it's not really like a good news parable. Jesus is coming in to clean house. And so as we talk about this, one of my prayers for you and for me this morning as we approach the new year is that we would let the Lord come into our hearts and clean house. Don't miss it. You've heard cliches before, like, it's about a relationship and not a religion. And here's what I'd say is there's some truth to that, but it's a little too simplistic because it's not just about a relationship. There are people I have a relationship with, but it's not a good one. Sometimes I have a relationship with my boss, my supervisor at NAM. We're very good friends, but every once in a while, he has to like talk to me in boss language and our relationship changes, right? The dynamics change. It's not just that it's about a relationship. It's about knowing that Jesus is the ruler of every single part of your life. So after Jesus weeps, he makes his way to the temple where he focuses his attention for the rest of this passage. 19 through 21, we're in the temple or around the temple. And he starts out with cleansing the temple. I mean, so he came in, not quiet, triumphal entry. Then he gets to the temple. I went back and listened to Pastor Mike's sermon, did a great job on this passage. And then even Loudon a couple weeks ago did a really good job on the previous to this passage. I wanted to catch up. And man, you guys are blessed with some good preaching here. But he cleanses the temple. And then this sparks a debate about his authority with religious leaders. And then he tells the final parable, which is a prophetic of Israel's violent rejection of the Son of God. And the religious leaders start rigorously debating Jesus on all sorts of topics, trying to trip him up. But as Pastor Mike pointed out to you over and over, you can't trip up God. And one of the things is you ask God to search your heart and clean house in your life in the beginning of this new year that you need to realize is there may be secret sin in your life. There may be areas of your life you think no one else knows about. You may have customized some religion and compartmentalized some parts of your life out and said, well, Jesus doesn't really get to touch this part of my life. And here's what I need you to know is you can't trick God. And there's more collateral damage than you think there is. And so lay that at the feet of Jesus this morning. Jesus stops pulling his punches. You could summarize this whole section of 19 through 21 with Luke 19, 47 and 48. It says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. This is where he is. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, religious, social leaders, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do. Why? For all the people were hanging on his words. That really summarizes this 19, 20, 21. Jesus is in the temple. He's pointing people in the right direction. The religious leaders do not like how he's shaking everything up. They don't like what he's doing, the implications of what it means to them and their power and how they're benefiting from their own customized religion. And so they want to not only silence him, they want to kill him. But they can't because everybody loves him. Everybody's listening to everything he's got to say. And so they can't do it. And that's even bookended. So that's as this section starts. And then as you end chapter 21 and you get into 22, coming out of that, it says, now the feast, in 22, 1 and 2, it says, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So this is the context that we find this story about this widow in. And I think we have to understand some themes of this section of Scripture. Really, the main theme is there is conflict over authority. More specifically, divinely appointed authority. Who has God's authority? And then even more specifically in this section is who has God's authority when it comes to the temple? Now, here's why that matters for you today, what you need to understand about that. The temple was the epicenter of all religious life for Jewish people. I mean, this is, at this point, we're talking when he cleanses the temple, when all these things have happened, we're coming on Passover. People have come from all over. I mean, there are people everywhere. It is packed. If you want to go back to New Orleans, it's Mardi Gras. People are everywhere. And Jesus is coming in, and he's coming in loud, and he's coming in hard, and the religious leaders are coming at him hard. And this is very, very public, what we see in this scene. Because this is where worship happens. This is where you go to make your sacrifice and your gifts to God. This is where the priest would go for the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies and make atonement. And this is where all of this, I mean, they've been building this for decades. It's not even done yet. They've been building it for decades. And this is such a huge deal. But here's why this matters to you. Through the new covenant, your body is the temple. Now we say that, and we say that in ways of like, hey, don't get tattoos, or we say that in like, oh, you should watch your weight, or we say that in like all these different ways, your body is a temple. But you need to think about the magnitude of what that means. I mean, the temple was this place that people would travel for so many miles to go to these things just so they could have access to God. And here, you, January 1st, 2023 in Yulee, you're it. Like the temple's here. The Holy of Holies is right here. So when we look at Jesus cleansing the temple, think about you. When Jesus is doing all these things, we've got to think about who has authority in the temple. Who has authority in your temple? Are there areas of your life that God has consecrated for certain things that you have chosen to make about something else? This is also a political and social context. He has come head to head with the religious leaders. Now, they've been coming at him the whole time, but it's really starting to swell at this point. But not only that, there's kind of a, when you think about the temple and the way that Jesus does this, it's kind of systematic going through the temple. So I need you to imagine with me for a moment. I want to help you understand what the different courts are. So if you think about, all right, where we are right now. Let's imagine the parking lot is what you would call the court of Gentiles. That's where he cleansed the temple, right? That's where it's like an open-air marketplace at the time that Jesus cleanses. That's where, if you're not Jewish, that's as far as you get to go. So imagine, like, if your greeters at the door, which you're so kind and friendly and welcoming, but they were like, are you Jewish? Because you don't look Jewish. So if you're not Jewish, stay in the parking lot. That's where the Gentiles stay. Okay, let's say you are Jewish, and so you get through there, you go from the court of Gentiles, the next place you could go would be called the court of women, which is where we find ourselves today in our passage, and it's not that women only, it's that that's as far as women could go. So if you are a Jewish woman, you could not stay in the parking lot, you could actually come inside and get to use the bathrooms out here in the lobby area, right? And then let's say the ushers then, you as a woman decide you want to come into the sanctuary, it would be like, nope, sorry. Only Jewish men get to go into, we would call this the court of Israel, right? And then you have, beyond that, another one called the court of priests. So we'll say that this is the court of the priest up here on the stage. And there would be an altar up here. But then there's the Holy of Holies, which is like Nick's secret, not so secret door on the stage, right? And you get to only the high priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies. And this, but if you notice, like the way that Jesus is doing this in the whole context of everything. He starts in the court of the Gentiles. First he weeps over the whole city. And he prophesies what would happen. And then he cleanses the parking lot. This is not going the way it's supposed to go. And then today we find him in the lobby. But then next week when Mike gets up to preach, he's going to talk to you about the destruction of the temple proper. Right, like Jesus is systematically taking them through. Now, mind you, this temple is built the way it was supposed to be built. As you look through this, it's real easy for us to villainize the religious leaders of the Bible because that's the way that it seems they are presented to us. But the problem with that is we end up disassociating ourselves as if, like, we're not them. And I think we have to at least ask the Lord as we look at a passage like this, where have I, in my relationship and religion with you, customized what you have asked me to do and compartmentalized my life in such a way that I've cut you out and I've missed you? That's the danger Jesus is addressing here. And so, we find ourselves in the court of women, Luke 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So a couple things here, just real quick. One, he looked up, so he was sitting down. He had been teaching at this time, at this moment. He's teaching in the temple. He was in the court of Gentiles. He's made his way into the court of women area. He looks up from teaching, and he sees something. He sees the rich. Now, the word here for rich does not mean like crazy, wild rich. It means like upper middle class-ish. Like, you've got more than enough. Like, you're not struggling to find a meal. You have some level of surplus. It doesn't necessarily mean you're wildly rich here. It just means there's some level of surplus. Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, one of the ways that things kind of got shifted, and we don't see this in the Bible, but archaeological and historical stuff has shown us, they had 13 like shofar trumpet offering receptacles that you would put your money in. And sometimes people would announce how much they were putting and what they were putting it in for. Like it became a little bit of a show. Like, hey, you need to see what I'm doing. And they would even make sure they had the right kind of coins or enough coins, divide it into more coins so that it made more noise as you put it in the trumpet. This is the scene that's going on. Jesus has already cleansed the temple of money changers and people taking advantage of people financially. Now he's in the court of women, which houses the treasury, and people are boasting about how much they're giving. There are 13, nine of them at that time were required offerings, and four were optional. Jesus has already taught against this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. See what I'm saying here? Are you connecting the dots here? And in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I told you this would not primarily be a sermon about giving, but I feel like because it's taught about giving so much, I want to just give a couple of things that we can see out of the Bible here about giving. One, giving is not about buying God's favor. It's about submitting part of your life that has a real tendency to control you and your anxiety to Him. Oftentimes, money becomes a major source of anxiety in most of our lives. And what the giving does for us is it reminds us who is in control. When we give, it's not about paying Pastor Mike's salary, keeping the lights on, or making sure we get to have cool graphics, or buying Nick's beard oil. That's not the whole reason we do it. We give because we need to take this part of our life, which is such a temptress towards idolatry and self, and trying to control it on our own and be our own source of provision and security, and we have to be able to go, I mean, this is scary. This is a little bit scary to give this much away, but this is not about how much I give to the church. This is about me honoring the Lord in my own life and going, all right, Lord, I'm laying this at your feet. But the other thing you need to know about the Bible and what it says about money is God does not need your money. Don't ever get it twisted and think that God is sitting here checking his bank account and wishing he could do more ministry if only you would give. I think I have to make that point because I think that's part of what Jesus is trying to say here in this passage. We're going to get to that, but Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice," talking about God, "you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." So I don't want to use this text to convince you to give more money. So I don't think that's the point. I hope that God will use this text in your heart to cleanse your temple. Because what God wants is your heart. See, it's more than just a relationship. It's more than just a religion. There's not a word. Like the closest word we have to describe what it is to be a child of God, adopted and redeemed, is holy, sanctified. And why do we use that word? Because it means other than. It means set apart. It means not like this world. There's something about what this is really about that is more than we can even fathom or understand in our own words and in our own language. It's that we are not of this world. Which means the stresses and anxieties of money don't have to weigh on us like they do the rest of the world. We can pursue first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but we got to lay everything down at his feet. And when you look at the whole context of 19 through 21 about conflict, about authority, religious authority within the temple, and you realize that we are the temple, you look at the spatial context, and he's made his way from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, and now he finds himself here. You also have to understand more of the political context. If you looked in the book of Matthew, in the same time frame of everything that's going on here, is where we have what's called the seven woes, where Jesus is in the temple and he's talking to the religious leaders and he says things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools, snakes, brood of vipers! How can you escape being condemned to hell?" So in other words, the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders is not quiet. It's very public at this point. And he has, at some point in all of this, been hammering them. And as he's hammering them, I want to read within the whole context so you can see where I'm coming from. I'm going to read the passage. I'm not going to preach the passage that Loudon preached. I'm going to read that too. Because one of the things we have to remember when we look at the Holy Word of God is chapter and verse numbers were given to us after the Bible was written in order to help us find our way. But they were not a part of the holy inspired word, right? So when Luke wrote this, he didn't write like chapter 20, verse 1. That's important because sometimes we end up dividing things that aren't necessarily meant to be divided. So let's pretend like there's no chapter division for a second, and I want you to look at this whole passage together. Look for the word widows, starting in chapter 20, verse 46, going to 21, verse 4. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now we're going to stop for a second. This is the text that Loudon taught a couple weeks ago. I just want to list these things out here for you real quick. Wearing long robes. Not necessarily intrinsically bad to wear a long robe. Greetings in the marketplace. I love being greeted in the marketplace. One of my favorite things in life is to be a regular at a restaurant. In Jacksonville on the west side, there's a little Cuban spot you ought to hit up called La Bodega. The lady who owns it's name is Sally. And one, the food's great. But two, every time I walk in, she like yells, "Jimbo!" And I just love it. It makes me feel so good inside. And then the Cuban sandwich makes me feel even better. Greetings in the marketplace. This is not devious, curl your mustache, tie people to railroad track stuff yet. Having the best seats in the synagogue. Some of you guys are sitting front row. You wanted the best seats. Places of honor at feast. Devouring widows' houses. I mean, this feels like this took a turn. Like we're talking about like wearing robes and greetings, good seats. Devouring widows' houses. Now, this sounds evil. This sounds twirl your mustache, tie people to a railroad evil. And then long prayers. Nothing wrong with praying long. Here's what I need you to get. Other than devouring widows' houses, everything that is listed here is not intrinsically bad. What's bad about it is they've done it for their own benefit instead of for worship and for the benefit of others. And in turn, because they've done that, they are devouring widows' houses. When we customize our religion to ourselves to make sure we are the ones who get the max benefit, there will always be collateral damage for those that God has called us to serve. If everyone in the world that called themselves a follower of Christ, like truly lived out this stuff, we would have reached all the lost in this world that God had for us to reach. We could solve poverty. We could solve foster care issues, adoption issues. There's so much we could see done if people who call themselves followers of Jesus just actually submitted themselves to Jesus. But when we customize for our own comfort to make religion our own, there will always be collateral damage. So now remember, no chapter divisions, that would continue. So he's going after the religious leaders. And as he's going after the religious leaders, he looks up. Jesus looked up. And he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw poor. Now, the word here for poor. We're going to see poor again here in a second. And I'm not going to give you the Greek words because Loudon said that was pretentious, and I don't want to be that guy. But the word here for poor, the first time we see it, before she gives her offering, means like needy, but not destitute. Are you with me? Like in need, but she's not on the street yet. Poor. This poor widow put in two small copper coins. And Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor, now, this time, when he says poor, it means destitute, crouched. In other words, something happened between the first time he says poor and the second time he has poor. What happened? She gave the last of what she had. And it changed her status. This poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, and in all she had to live on. The language used to talk about devouring widows' houses at the end of chapter 20 is talking about the livelihood. It's not physically talking about their house. It's not the big bad wolf coming and blowing their house down. This is talking about their livelihood. I don't know. We don't really... When we look at this text so often, we praise this widow for all that she's done. And I don't know that that's in the text. I'm not praising or condemning her. Jesus does not explicitly praise or condemn her in this text. Because I don't think the point was, hey, be like the widow. I don't think Jesus' point right now is for you to drop everything you own and make yourself destitute into the offering box. I think if you look at the whole context, he's been going after these religious leaders because they've customized it, and they're devouring widows' livelihood. And then he looks up and he sees this widow put in the last of what she has. And he's looking at their ornate long robes, and he's looking at the way that they live their lives in luxury off of the money that people like this widow are putting in. And Jesus is not against you giving a really good and generous offering. You should do that. But what Jesus is against is you making your religion benefit you more than it does anything else. And this is what he's calling out. And he's going, you guys are devouring widows' houses just like her. There's always collateral damage. Always. Now, to give you a little more context of what's going on here, I'm going to take you back to Mark chapter 7. There's more to this than just this widow. Like, this is a thing that's been happening. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 13, it says this, and Jesus said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So what is he saying there? Jesus is saying, Isaiah was right when he said there would be people who honor me with their lips. When you look at them, everything they're doing is right. But what they've done is they've taken their own things, their own commandments, and they've made them ultimate. They've made it the ultimate religion, and they don't honor me. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. Then he gives them an example. Okay, what do you mean? That's kind of abstract, Jesus. Let me get in, Jesus says. And he said to them, well, I love this. Well, you got a fine way. Don't you love it? It's almost like Southern. God bless you. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And understand that word honor actually has some financial implications to it. It means like you take care of mom and dad in their old age. Like you take care of them. Not just honor as in respect. There's also this connotation of like you're responsible for your aging parents, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, but you've changed it. That's what the commandments say. But here's what you've done. You say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things do you do. He gives us one example, and here's what Corban is. Basically, there was this idea that if you had aging parents and you really didn't want the financial responsibility religiously of taking care of them. You could come to the church and the temple, and you could make a sizable gift. It doesn't have to be the full amount that would have taken. It could be less than what it would have taken to take care of your parents. And you could declare it Corban, which is given to God. And then you would go to your parents and you would say, in quite religious piety, "I'm so sorry. I'm not able to take care of you. What I would have used to take care of you, I've given to the temple to honor God." And you've Jesus-juked your own parents. And Jesus is saying, this is just one example of how you guys keep putting your own traditions and your own way of doing things above what God has called you to do. We know that Jesus cares about widows. Jesus taught through his brother James in James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world." This widow should not have been destitute. She should have been, one, primarily taken care of by her family. And we don't know that Corban is the reason that she's not. We know that it would have been a responsibility of that community, the temple, and her family to make sure she wasn't destitute. And what Jesus is saying is, here you've set up a really nice life for yourself, and this lady's now destitute. You can do all the right actions and make it your own so much that it serves only you. Not only are there eternal consequences for you, but there will always be collateral damage. In that same section in Matthew 23, where Jesus gives the seven woes, he also says this in verse 12. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I don't know if you do like a word for the year type thing. I like to do that sometimes. I think about, what's something for me to focus on for the year more than a resolution, like a theme or a value? As I was studying for this, I thought maybe humility. Maybe humility is the word. Maybe we should humble ourselves. But here's my challenge for you today out of the text. I'm going to pray for you and for me, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, in light of the fact that you are the temple of God if you're a believer. And as Jesus cleansed the temple systematically from the court of Gentiles to the court of women, may he also cleanse us. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In this text, I think we apply it by asking the Lord to search our hearts and make sure that we have let him be the Lord of everything or recognized him. I mean, you're probably not devouring widows' houses. That's my guess. I sure hope not. If you are, please come to the altar. Let's have a conversation about that. No big bad wolves here. But there probably are areas of your life that you have compartmentalized and customized so much that you're the Lord. You're sitting on the throne. And I would ask you to submit that to him today. Let me ask you one more question, then I'm going to close this. Who is benefiting from your relationship with Jesus? From your religion? Are your kids benefiting? Is your spouse? Do your coworkers benefit from your walk with Jesus? Do your neighbors benefit? Does your Facebook feed benefit from your walk with Jesus? Let's lay it all at his feet. And let's not just put him first sequentially this year. Let's put him first in preeminence. Lord, thank you for loving a wretch like me. Lord, I pray that if there are areas of my life that I have compartmentalized or customized to where you are not reigning as Lord, that I would submit those to you.
Lord, if there's anyone here that's realized that they have not really laid anything at your feet, that they would do that today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.